Tonight we'll be in Mark 16. We will be finishing the book of Mark tonight. And when I started this, I told my wife, I said, you know, this is the shortest of the gospel accounts. I thought, man, this will probably go pretty quickly. What was I wrong? And never, I think, in recently, for me, I know that the saying is more true that the teacher is taught the most. And I really have grown through the study of this book tonight. Remember last week we ended with the crucifixion, and I could talk about that for weeks, but we ended with what exactly happened. One thing about what we'll be doing tonight, just to let you know, so you may want to put your thumb there or something, we're going to be in Luke 24 quite a bit. Luke was a physician. And out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and obviously John's not part of the synoptics, part of the gospel accounts, but out of Matthew, Mark, and Luke seems to give some vivid details, and of course, as only God can do, those details tie Matthew and Mark just wonderfully together in these accounts. I've always seen that it's been a very valuable, profitable time to study in the Gospels. If you take the accounts, the resurrection, crucifixion, and so forth, the feeding of 5,000, and so forth, and read them in light of the other accounts, the other three Gospel accounts, it really adds a lot of flavor to them. You start getting well-rounded. And that's where we'll be tonight. So we'll be in Luke 24 a little while, and then we'll go from there. You know, it's amazing to me that in these accounts that God puts so much predominance, and he should, because the way was opened to God and the only mediator being Jesus Christ. I'm looking at verse 38 of chapter 15. The veil of the temple was torn in two, always from top to bottom, always in that order, and always for a specific reason, that the way of God was opened now. That all the prophecies have been fulfilled. You know, it would be a good thing probably to start the book of, or the epistle of the epistle to the Hebrews with this verse. No longer is a mediator of man, that's vanquished, that's gone. All the other types of the way to God, from the tabernacle to the mercy seat, the placing of the blood on the mercy seat and so forth, was all done away. And God showed that vividly by rending that veil, and through Christ and Christ alone. You know, somebody had said to me one time, and again on the University of Nevada, Reno campus, you're narrow-minded. Absolutely, I'm narrow-minded. Jesus probably could be accused of being the most narrow-minded who ever walked this earth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes unto the Father but by me, Yes. Boy, once that is found. I love that song that Greg and Frank sing, it, No Turning Back. It's wonderful. Once that road is found, there's no turning back. Because the truth has been found, and Jesus said, you'll know the truth. And what will it do? It will set you free. And that's what we've been seeing as we've been going through these accounts. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mark 16. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Now remember, at this time, they brought him down from the cross. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, remember? Some people, different modes of crucifixion, but some people hung there for days. And was very cruel. But we know that our God hung there exactly as he planned. No one takes his life from him, but he does. And no one picks up his life, but he does. He was an absolute command. And Pilate was amazed. 6 hours on the cross, this man was dead. so they didn't break his legs. What a staggering fulfillment of prophecy. So they took him down, Joseph, remember? Arimathea, prominent council member, verse 43. Waiting for the kingdom of God himself, and yet was kind of an elusiveness, kind of hiding away, if you will, for fear of the Jews. We also realize by Matthew's account, who was with him? Nicodemus. Nicodemus was with him. Brought about 100 pounds of spices and everything else, so it wasn't a small task. I think this man, as I stated last week, I believe we'll meet him in heaven. A teacher in Israel, and yet he knew that at that time, anybody who confessed Christ, let alone spoke well of him, was 86 from the synagogue. And apparently that didn't bother him. We end up, verse 47, saying Mary Magdalene, the mother of Mary, and Mary, the mother of Joseph, they observed where they laid him. They knew where they laid him. So now in chapter 16, now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? Logical reasoning, since we know elsewhere the very large stone. Look at verse 4. When they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in white, a long white robe, sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter. I love this. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and that he had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared to another form of 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, or to all creation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will be by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. The accompanying signs. You know, it would be interesting to start out in a chapter like this, first realizing that the Bible talks about signs were given the apostles and the early disciples for one thing and one thing only. Not that they could boast how spiritual they were, but it was a demonstration of the authenticity, the authenticating of the message. You know, when we look at verse 1 now, when the Sabbath was passed, and on the first day of the week. Well, the Sabbath was Saturday. First day of the week is Sunday. Right away, let's read these three accounts. Turn to Matthew 28 real quick, just a few pages back. Matthew 28, You know, and again, bear with me as I, as here, for example, we're going to read the first account right here in chapter 1. We're going to go to Matthew 28, Luke 24, and John 20, and just get in the habit, because again, it's, I want to, you know, some of you probably already do this, but I want to pass this on. This has been a very fruitful habit of study of the Gospels for me, because it gives me a well-rounded view, and also I have had to use this in defense of some people saying, well, there's discrepancies in the account here. No, there's not discrepancies in the account. Taken together, again, they form the portrait of Christ in the events. Very, very, remember Simon Greenleaf, there is no greater evidence than this. Look at Matthew 28, 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Matthew's the only one that says there's the earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. So we see a little bit about what happened before they actually got to the tomb. Look at verse 3 of Matthew 28. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothes as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, because, and they became like dead men. So we see the earthquake, we see the guards. We start to understand the surroundings that these women encountered. If you want to go a little bit ahead, go to Luke 24. Wow. The scene's starting to fill really rapidly. Luke 24, the physician. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them, shining in garments. Wait a minute. Our account in John, or excuse me, in Mark says there was one. Is there a discrepancy here? Absolutely not. We see from the account that the angel came down. There was a great earthquake. The angel came down and rolled the stone away. We see there was another angel in the tomb proclaiming at the right hand of where Jesus lay, which always in the Bible means authority. We see the Bible just come alive with the fact that even in his resurrection, the angels were surrounding glory. That's what the angels do. We see in the book of Revelation, they always surround glory. As Jesus was born, what do we see? The angels going to the shepherd. In his crucifixion, Jesus said, I can tell you, my Father will send me 12 legions of angels. He could be at my disposal. We see at the resurrection, the angels surround in glory. Look at verse 4, Luke 24. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Verse 5. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, he said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. I want to flip real quick to John 20. And after this, we'll get more congruent with our study here. John 20, verse 1. Again, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciples whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, have they taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they laid him? Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb. Verse 5, and he stooping down and looking in saw the linen clothes lying there, and he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and saw the linen clothes laying there. Look at verse 7. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in place by itself. And in verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. Wow. What a picture now we have of this wonderful day of going to this tomb and getting a picture of what must have happened. The angels that were involved, the expectation, the fear. The disciples that ran in, the actual looking at the linen clothes, people said, well, you know, anything could have, you know, happened. They could have stole them away or what happened. Really? So you think they're going to steal them away from guards that are outside sealed by the Romans? They're going to take that chance, but yet they're going to spend the time to neatly fold up the napkin and put it in a separate place. Are you kidding me? There's a wonderful book we have over there called Who Moved the Stone by, I remember his first name off the top of my head, Morris is the last name. But these are some of the things that come alive when we look at all the accounts of these wonderful events. Wow. Remember Simon. Simon Greenleaf. More evidence is mounted up for the authentic death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in this world can afford. So we're back in Mark chapter 16. It was the Sabbath. It was past. It was the next day. It was the dawning of the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene, mother of James, Salome, brought spices that they came and anoint him. Very early in the morning, verse 2, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Wow, first day of the week, Sunday, he rose. Apropos, isn't it? The starting of a new creation. He is the head of a new creation. The old has passed away. Verse 3, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? When they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting at the right side, and they were alarmed. I'll bet they were alarmed. Because we see in the accounts that the soldiers, they were struck with so much fear, they were like dead men. They couldn't do anything. We see the fact that there was this earthquake and this moving away of the stone. We see these angels accompanying. Can you imagine that? I don't even know if I think out of sheer excitement they entered the tomb in verse 5. And by doing that, they saw a young man clothed in a long robe sitting. Does it say on the left side? No, it says on the right-hand side. It's very significant. They were alarmed. Look at verse 6. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Literally, we can read, Jesus ye seek, the Nazarene, the crucified. He arose. He is not here. This is the tone of triumph. He's not here. He's risen, just like he said. Wow. See the place where they laid him. I love verse 7. But go and tell his disciples and Peter. Wow. Before I get into that a little bit, I just wanted to read a few passages that speak about Christ living again. I think we might have gone over this in times past, but just listen to these. One is from Psalm 16:10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 71, verse 20. Thou hast showed me great and sore troubles, yet thou shalt quicken me again and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. And, of course, that one Job says in Job 19, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand on the latter day upon the earth. The Bible is not silent about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is not here. He's risen, just as he told you. Keep in mind this right here as we enter the last part of this, and we go back to Luke 24 as he's going on the road with the disciples to Emmaus. How Jesus takes them through the scripture. He is not here, he's risen, just like he said. He spoke through his prophets as well. I don't know about you, but I get excited. I get excited about this. It's becoming increasingly popular today to say this is fable. Well, you notice how many times in the scripture, especially in the gospel accounts, Jesus of Nazareth. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Because Jesus of Nazareth was an attested human being. Jesus of Nazareth walked this earth. There's more evidence that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. He appeared over 500 brethren at once after he had risen from the dead. He was standing with not only in Acts chapter 1, the testimony of men who gave their life for him, but the testimony of angels that he rose from the dead. This Jesus of Nazareth, this same Jesus whom you see leave, will come back. So you can't get away from this same Jesus of Nazareth. Very important. Wow. Verse 7. Again, go and tell his disciples and Peter. You know, one thing I love about the Lord is he doesn't forget me. He doesn't forget you. You are near and dear to him. Peter, who went out and wept bitterly in the streets of Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? The Lord has a special touch for him. You know, one thing I think the church needs more than ever today as well is not only getting into the Word, letting it get into them, but to understand that our God is personal God. He rose from the dead and he said, oh joy to you and to I. We are the ones that are recipients of the benefits of his resurrection. We are the ones that have the forgiveness of all of our sins. We have the gift of eternal life. We're the ones that have privilege to have free access to God through him. And we are the ones that have the privilege and the duty of passing on this unadulterated, pure gospel to the next generation. You know, there is a certain expectation, I think, and I know it's for me. I cannot wait to hear those words because that's my purpose in life. Is well done, thou good and faithful servant. I've given you charge over a little. I'm going to give you, you know, more. I want to please him. We'll get into that as we finish this tonight. So go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you. And then went out quickly, verse 8, and fled from the tomb, for they were trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Nothing like this has ever been experienced. The Lord had been warning them about this. The Lord had been speaking about his decease. In fact, Peter, James, and John went up on the mount and saw him with Moses and Elijah, and on one account they said they spoke of his decease. They were constantly looking. Jesus is always talking about this, and yet here it was, they were gripped with fear. They were gripped with absolute amazement. I know I would be. Look at verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. You know, I think from the time that he did this, from then on, she served him wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly, without reservation. Ought we not to? We've been forgiven every sin we've ever or ever will commit. We are justified in God's eyes. The sentence of death has been passed from us. Forgiveness, eternal life, joy, anticipation is ours freely because of Christ. Let's serve him wholeheartedly. This is good news. Sometimes I think the church might have lost sight that the gospel means good news. Wow. Look at verse 10. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. When they had heard, verse 11, he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. They did not believe. Look at verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. Would you look at, flip just to Luke 24 with me. Remember, ear leaf, that will be here for just a little while. Luke 24, starting at verse 13. Luke expounds on this. We're talking about the disciples as they walked to Emmaus. He appeared in another form to two of them as they walked, went in the country. So to speak, he kind of veiled himself from their sight. Oh, God can do whatever he wants to do. Luke chapter 24, starting verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was while they were conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then one of those whose name Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger to Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? In verse 19, he said to them, what things? So they said, in the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since all these things had happened. Yes, and a certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not, but him they did not see. Now right here, remember he chides them. They went and they didn't believe. Look what Jesus does. I love this. Verse 25, and he said to them, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Look what he does. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wow. Back to Mark. Keep your finger there. Verse 13, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later he appeared, verse 14, to the 11. As they sat at the table and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Go back to Luke 24, in verse 38. Now he's in the room. He enters in the room. Remember, he says, peace to you. But verse 37 says they were terrified and supposed they had seen a spirit. In verse 38, he says to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Look at verse 44. And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. The Bible hinges on Jesus Christ. There is no part of the Bible that Christ is not predominant. He is its master. He is its content. He is its pages. He is its author. He is its authority. And he is our authority. If we have a little bit less regard for the Word of God than we should, then we have a little bit less regard for the Lord Jesus Christ as we should. The way we handle the Word of God is the way we handle Christ himself. Wow. Taking these counts together is amazing. And he opened verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might apprehend, the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it was written that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Wow. Back in Mark 15. After he had rebuked them gently in the upper room. Verse 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Wow. Still got your thumb on Luke 24? Going down to verse 46, remember? What do we preach? What's the gospel? Go to preach the gospel to all creation. What are we to preach? What are we commissioned as the Church of Jesus Christ to preach? Good tidings? To build up this earth, to take care of the ills, to do the coveted Daniel plan. I mean, I don't mean to be sarcastic, but what I'm saying here is we can easily see that Jesus Christ says this of what we are to do. It was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. That's what we're to preach. That's what we're to go into all the world and preach to every creature. Just that. Remission of sins is only possible through Jesus Christ. He was crucified, he died, and he rose again. That repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name. What does Jesus say in the first chapter of Revelation? I was once alive, I was dead, now I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of hell and of death. He is the one. That's the message that the church is to preach. And I love how Mark, the fast-moving Mark, sums it all up in back in Mark 15, 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. People think, wait a minute, are we teaching baptism necessary for salvation? Absolutely not. We don't have the time, but we can go methodically through the New Testament and see that that's not so. I offer this one argument if somebody wants to argue that, and there are denominations that believe that. Paul said, God did not send me, Jesus didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. We see that baptism is, there's two ordinances, if you will, that Jesus left for us. One was his table, communion, and two was baptism. Both are not necessary for salvation, but both are to be done in loving obedience. The fruits of salvation come through in one of the most beloved attitudes of worship in the communion and identification with Christ, showing the world what has happened on the inside, that I have died with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I go down the waters of baptism. I rise up. New life in him. Now I get excited because, you know, some people that understand these things just become alive in Christ. These are so relevant. I remember when I got baptized in Carnelian Bay in Lake Tahoe. And, you know, people could say, well, you were shaking because the water was cold. I didn't even feel the water. It was a nice, warm, sunny day. Yeah, water's cold at the lake. But I'll never forget, my pastor raised me up out of that water, and I wanted the whole world to know. I was saved. I was a new creation. I've never looked back. There's something about that public acknowledgement. You're never the same. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me and my words in this sinful, adulterous generation, I will be ashamed of you before my Father and his angels. There's something about that public baptism, that public public approach. Then there's another way of looking at this. He who believes, a true believer in Jesus Christ, is baptized in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So we understand the scripture. Baptism is not only water baptism, is an act of the will of and obedience to a command, a joyful obedience, but also that God himself baptizes us, takes us out of death into new life in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. So either way, when we believe, we are filled with the life of Christ. I hope that clarifies some things if it was a bit fuzzy. But look at the last part of verse 16. But he who does not believe will be condemned. It doesn't say he does not do good works. It doesn't mean that those that hold on with all their might to the end, it says those that don't believe. Because see, true belief is synonymous with obedience. We've seen that. Wow. That's exciting. I wonder if my map gets shoved to the end of the thing. Look at verse 17. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons and will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. You know, I remember reading several years ago a piece from Charles Ryrie, and he says, certainly we wouldn't take these things and, you know, and do them because this is my benefit. But what we would do here, and we see these things acted out, for example, these are signs will follow those who believe. My name will be cast out. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. Again, signs were proof of authenticity, genuineness, new tongues. Remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 24? After the Spirit fell on the apostles in there, they not only spake with tongues, but all the people from the surrounding districts and regions came and heard the gospel in their own name. Look at verse 18. And they will take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly, by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. We see Peter in the book of Acts doing that a few times. Even some people that would walk in the shadow of his garments were healed. But we look at the one, for example, just one example. I know we're getting late here. That they will take up serpents. Remember in Acts chapter 28, remember Paul? They land on the island of Malta, and he was gathering sticks, and it was a storm. And the viper came out and clung to him, and he shook it off. And what did the natives do? They waited. They said, man, this guy was a criminal, and he was escaping, but you know what? Justice found him, and boom, they got him now. And they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and nothing happened. You read that account in Acts chapter 28, the first, I think it's verses 3 through 6 or 8, whatever. The authenticity of the gospel was powerful to those heathen people. The signs that God showed through his people. You know, there is no greater sign today, I believe, than a changed life in Jesus Christ. Somebody who is the real deal. A man or a woman who has been changed by Christ. Wow. And the Bible says that it's the Spirit through the Word of God that changes our life. I'll close with the last two verses. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and conforming the word through accompanying signs. Amen. Wow, the ascension of Christ. Got your thumb on Luke 24? Let's go back to Luke 24, verse 50. Wow. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. You know, that's what happens when you're a disciple of Christ, when you have new life, you're continually, you're praising him, you're blessing him. The ascension of Christ. If you really want to get a more rounded view of that, I just love Acts chapter 1. I have just two more minutes. I'm trying to finish before Mike leaves. But I love this as they were asking him right before, you know, they knew the tension was building, and they asked him, are you going to restore the kingdom? Just like the disciples that were on the Emmaus, they thought that the kingdom was going to be restored. And Jesus was risen from the dead to an indestructible life, and they're asking the same thing. And he said in verse 7 of Acts chapter 1, he said, it is not for you to know the times of the season which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. That is exactly the pattern that the gospel has spread out. And when he had spoken, verse 9, these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, I love this. I'm simple, but boy, I'll tell you, once I grab a hold of something, I never forget it. This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And look at verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. This is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath journey away. Wow. Our Lord is absolutely wonderful. And we come to the last verse of this wonderful account. And they went out and preached everywhere. And the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Confirming the word with signs that followed. King James says, with signs following. I love that. You know, no other religion can stand under the scrutiny and under the power. And no other religion can claim to change a life from the inside out, and that change comes from outside of yourself. I can become anything I want. I can become a Buddhist, I can become a Hindu, I can become a Mormon, I can become a Jehovah's Witness, I can become all these things, and I can become a good one. You know? But it can't be changed into a new creation. I can't have my sins forgiven. And that produces a life. We have seen many people on the intellectual side years ago come to Christ simply because they can't refute it. And I'll end with this. Remember Stephen, the first martyr in Acts chapter 6? They could not refute the wisdom God had given him because it came from outside of himself. They can't refute it. We bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He lives. And I'll end with the fact that Peter says, you've been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Mike, will you close, please?
Father, help us to proclaim repentance for forgiveness of sins through the suffering of the Christ and his resurrection, Lord. Help that to be the main thing that we're about. In Jesus' name,
amen. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he heard because of his godly fear. Now, Melchizedek was a type of Christ as high priest in his eternal priesthood. Don't get that confused with the type of priest that Aaron was. That is the type of priest that Christ did his priestly service under. Christ was a priest that presented himself to God for the sins of the people. Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek because Melchizedek had no beginning or days, whether it was lack of genealogy or what, but it goes on forever. So we see plainly that the Word of God equates these examples to Christ, that no one can say Christ is inferior, because we start out Hebrews by saying Christ is better than Moses, Christ is better than the angels, Christ is better than all these things. You cannot go very far in the Word of God and we say, wait, something's happening, something prevents these people from being the true priest in God. Number one is sin, and number two, their life ended. Nobody was eternal in their life. Nobody was without sin, and we see Christ both. Christ is eternal. He is God, no beginning and no end. And Christ had no sin. Now we start to see that the book of Hebrews really opens up. And to a true seeker that was a Jew that sought Christ, wow, what a better way to God to put plainly before him that Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the only way. And I put this in as my understanding. You might just take it for what it is. One of the main things that I love reading about Melchizedek is, he was a Gentile priest. How much more applicable can that be? The bread and the wine. Here you have a Gentile priest offering bread and wine in communion to the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, to a Hebrew. Take that as what you may. People look at verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Wait a minute. What? I thought Jesus was perfect. Let's read on. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obeyed him. Jesus Christ was put to the test. Jesus Christ lived a life. This is why it is so necessary to understand. He lived a life of perfect obedience. He was sinless for you and for I. I love the fact when Jesus rode in on the donkey into Jerusalem, the foal of an ass, that he was for 4 days in front of the people. They were scrutinizing him. He's showing the people that he was a spotless lamb of God. All the things that he suffered, because he suffered and he there was no sin found in him, wow, he became the source of eternal salvation. Jesus never lied. Jesus never did anything wrong. The thief on the cross saw that. He never told a lie. The Roman soldier saw that. Never a man spake like this man. He did all things well. He perfected all things that his Father came for him to do. And in essence, the Father is saying, look, here's my beloved Son, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Do you find any fault in him? No, there is no fault in him. Bam, he dies on the cross. He goes into the grave. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. He ascends to the Father's right hand. He became the source of eternal salvation because there is no fault in him. He is better than any system that has ever... He is better than the shadows because he's the fulfillment of the shadow. He is better than your good works because he is the good work. What must I do to do the works of God, they say. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Why? Because he became the author of eternal salvation to all that would obey him. That's a phenomenal statement. Are we going to believe it? Absolutely. Wow. When we get to chapter 7, we're going to have a more complete understanding of this Melchizedek. We see him mentioned in verse 1 and all through the chapter. When we get there, we'll elaborate a little bit more on what we read in Genesis 14 and so forth. But he said that he would be God, or that he was God. He said that he would rise from the dead. He said that he's the only Savior from sin. He is who he claims to be. The spotless, sinless Son of God who took on the sin of the world and paid the price. Verse 7, we don't want to overlook some of these more difficult passages. Who in the days of his flesh, who's this? Is it Melchizedek or is it Christ? Jesus said in Matthew 26, he said, do you not think that I cannot pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? It wasn't deliverance that was the issue here. It was obedience. Christ became obedient from the heart, knowing that he was going to the cross for you and for I. Okay, he was going to the cross for me. Put your name there. He knew, as we went through it last Wednesday, he knew that he would be not only illegally tried, he would have all kinds of false accusations. He would be spit upon. He would have the beard of his face pulled out. If any of you have a beard, try that. I used to get a corner of my beard and caught my electric razor. What I'm saying is that all these, he knew what was coming upon him. And yet, he also knew the greater thing when he would be on the cross, separated, taking the sin of the world, being made a curse for us. Anybody that says that Jesus didn't suffer anything and wants to go back to the law, do you want to become a curse again? You want to live your life under a curse? Because by doing good works as to get a divine appropriation or anything is putting yourself under a curse. And Jesus became that curse. Wow. Oh yeah, the Lord heard him. The Father heard him. Jesus knew that at any time, if God desired, he could send 12 legions of angels and deliver him. But the greater of that was not my will, but thine be done. Look at verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience, again, by the things he suffered. He was perfect in all things. I am banking on Christ to get me to heaven. He's perfect. Let me tell you what. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, and for me, my citizenship was guaranteed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Period. And that's good enough for me because it was good enough for God. That's the only way. Wow. Christ is the author because he is the author of life. Verse 9. The author of salvation, eternal salvation. He was called by God according to this order. Look at verse 11. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. That's a lot of our problems today. A lot of the problem in the church, they're dull of hearing. You know, we say sometimes to our kids, you're not listening to us. You're not paying attention. It's exactly what the Holy Spirit is saying to us sometimes. We're dull of hearing. Look at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. In other words, he's not saying that everybody's a teacher because we know that the Bible says not everybody is a teacher. But he says, by this time, you ought to be astute and mature to explain this life that we have. But now you need someone to teach you again. The first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Listen, milk is for babies. You don't ostracize a baby for nourishing itself on milk. But you do ostracize a grown man or woman in statue that constantly want to go back to being fed with a bottle. There's something wrong here. The first principles of the oracles of God. Well, we don't have time to look at some of this. But we get a hint by the first couple verses in the next chapter. Elementary principles of Christ we're talking about. Laying on hands, foundation of repentance, from dead works, faith toward God. That's exactly what Paul taught the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians. Faith towards God, repentance towards God, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Infant church, first oracles of God. But yet some of us, we live the... We live that principle that we get such, we rise to a certain level of competency and we live there and we die there. We don't go anywhere. It's an upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's constantly leading us to paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We need someone to teach us again the first principles, oracles of God, and not have come, you know, you need milk still. You're not ready to eat solid food. I remember when my kids went from milk to start feeding themselves. It was a joyous day. It's a joyous day when you see a Christian starting to get into the Word of God and being fed and taking everything. You know, another amazing principle of maturity, listen to this, is when we hear something and we go back in the Word of God and we search the Scriptures. That's called feeding ourselves, okay? And it is a day when of rejoicing because nothing is going to get by us. You know, we have the Word of God, we have the Holy Spirit, we have a sincere heart, we're seeking Him in the truth. Nothing, He's not going to allow anything to get us and drag us away. It's when we stop and our ears become filled with spiritual wax, so to speak, and we don't listen to the Word of God, and we think we have it all made, and we could do it on our own, or else the Word of God becomes a little bit less important to our days. That's when you start building earwax, so to speak, and not hearing the words of God. Look at verse 13, and I'll end here real shortly. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. He's young. What's the remedy for this? Verse 14, I'll end here. The solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's by reason of use. How can you have the Word of God working in you and use the wisdom if you aren't in the Word? If you don't allow the Word to get into you and to do its work, how are you going to be exercised to discern good and evil? There are so many Christians out there that have gone to church for years. You can tell within 5 minutes of talking to them if they are mature in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. Some of them you can't tell even at all. There are too many out there. There are too many out there of God's people that are just dull of hearing. They're weak. Or as Walter Martin used to say, the skilled Jehovah's Witness can come to the door of a lukewarm Christian or an inexperienced Christian and twist them up in a spiritual pretzel in 30 seconds. And he's right. He is right. But we don't use it. We don't use all this knowledge. We come and we get fat. We don't use it by reason of use, as the Bible says. Have their senses exercised. You know, it's one thing to have all this information and everything, but when you go out and you encounter people and they have different doctrine, you encounter people that are struggling or whatever, and you start ministering, wow. You really start realizing how wonderful God is and how He desires to grow you constantly. It is wonderful to minister to people. And that just doesn't mean rebuking or telling people, you know, you need to come to Christ, you're going to hell. That's part of it. But ministering to people, let them come into your home. Let them see how you are. Share, just be with them and share with them. But you need to exercise the Word of God and the love that God has in you. You know, we're like the Dead Sea so much of the time. You know, with the Jordan and everything flowing into us, but we stop. You know, nothing, it's dead. Nothing is living there. Are we saved? Absolutely. We're not talking about losing your salvation here. We're talking about growing up to maturity so that we might minister to people. You know? I think there would be so many better marriages today if people would just say, hey, why don't you, you know, come over or whatever, talk or anything. Just be open. We have to exercise it because we have the word of righteousness right here. We go, even in this church alone, one thing I love about it here is that there's so many here that really take importance of the word. And now I urge, let's just to go one step further and find, let me tell you, One of the most effective prayers I've ever heard is, Lord, lead me somebody today that you would have me minister to. Wow, that is a powerful prayer. God, if that's in sincerity and truth, God will answer it. God will answer it. Next week, we'll get into this wonderful chapter 6. And it is wonderful. Very much so. Father, thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for your word. Cam, would you close, please?
Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us. We can come here consistently and receive your word. Thank you that it is for our benefit and your glory. It is to be listened to and to be believed, which means to be obedient to it. And that's the exercise that we studied this morning. We thank you for your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. You. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. As do Mark. Wait a minute. Let's don't give these benedictions to running over real quick. Mark, okay? Back in Acts chapter 12 and 13, we see a little bit of scenario about Paul and Mark. He doesn't do what we do or whatever the situation was. He didn't want to go on with us in the work. He kind of bowed out a little bit. Yeah, Mark's gone. No. Mark was reconciliatory, or I should say Paul was reconciliatory with Mark. Very, very important. As do Mark. Aristarchus. Demas. Wow. We see Demas back in 2 Timothy 4:10, who after this had departed from Paul on Paul's second missionary trip. Paul had the words to say to him that he loved this present world, he's departed from them. You want the proof of one's genuine faith in Jesus Christ is longevity. You know, I always say that if you look at a cardiogram that goes up and down, that's the life of the flesh. And once a man becomes born again, he's in Jesus Christ. He is secure in position in Christ. He has a secure and solid position in heaven forever. And yet he has a life down here that the Lord is setting him apart for. And so this cardiogram of flesh starts coming less and less and less and less and less until this flesh flatlines and is dead and gone. We mortify the deeds of the body, the Bible says, by the Spirit of God. So as when we start out, we get this cardiogram going all over the place. The more and more we become like Christ, we see it more of the flatlining, because the flesh is going, is going, is going. We want to mature in Jesus Christ, living a life of love, loving one another, expending our life for each other. There is nothing greater in this life than to be used by God to awaken somebody's conscience to Christ, and to be used by God to have somebody see the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God was pleased to use you as his instrument. This little letter here, when it is seen in all its facets, we have the Old Testament, we have the sayings and the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have view in view of eternity here. We have it all wrapped up in this little letter. And you know what it was? Was it written to mega churches of thousands and thousands and thousands of people? Was it written to somebody who had his studded fingers, his three-piece suit, his slick back hair, and he says, I'm going to tell you something? No, it was written to an obscure little church in a home. It was written to those who have given their life to Christ, and he's still saying, but I urge you more and more and more. The apostle says that. I urge you more. He says to the Corinthians, I urge you on. Keep going. Keep going. Love more. More and more. Give it your business to love. And I'll tell you why, you're going to have no more greater fight from Satan when we try to serve one another. The apostles did it in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you mumbling about? Well, they were discussing who was greater, you know? And I love what he says, and I'll close with this. He who is among you who wants to be great, let him be a servant. A servant of all. That's when we have joy. I think that's all. Oh, how our God loves us. You want to have joy in your life? Refresh the saints. You want to have joy in your life? Be effective in your communication of the gospel. In your life, in your thought life, in the way that you go about doing things. Let it start at home. Don't think that it will start here. It starts at home. Well, I'm single. It starts at home in your thought life. What do you do apart from that? When people see, are you on your knees? God sees. I love that little letter. Next week, we will be starting Hebrews. Get ready for a wonderful, wonderful time. We also, next week, we'll hear from somebody else in their testimony. I can't wait. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the word today. It's powerful. It cuts to the heart. It doesn't mix words. And yet the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ is pounding in these epistles. Father, teach us to read the word of God, especially the epistles, the way you wrote them. The doctrine of Christ surrounded by the love of Christ. And I pray that it would change us and that we would effectively communicate that for which is the truth. And I thank you for this day. I just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.